Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I must say, much wrestling went into the exposition of this text, and I became convinced towards the end of the week that we could only cover five verses today, and we'd have to split our text in two. So that's what we're going to be doing today. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of God. So David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother come and stay with me, with you, until I know what God will do for me." Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Don't stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed, and he went to the forest of Hereth. Ask God's help to understand his word. Our God in heaven, we long to be wiser than our foes. So we pray that you would cause us to digest and understand your precepts, and that they would be our teachers. They would give us wisdom. They would give us understanding. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our minds now to dwell and to meditate upon your word, and may your spirit cause the preaching of the word to be made effectual to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear reverently in a way that glorifies your name. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure that if you've watched much football, or you know anything about football because you played it, that you've heard of the word or term, happy feet. And, of course, happy feet occurs when a quarterback receives the snap and he drops back into the pocket, and the rush from the defensive linemen and the blitzing from the linebackers or corners is so heavy and so fierce that instead of standing in the pocket, the quarterback gets happy feet and runs outside of the pocket, either to ad-lib and make the play up himself, or throw downfield, or run, or just to evade the pressure from the defense. And, you know, that's understandable when you have 300-pound linemen chasing after you that you'd run for your life. But you see, what a good quarterback is supposed to learn is to stand in the pocket and to be calm, let the play develop, and to focus on where the openings are in the defense so he can complete the pass. Now, I could take that and borrow it and apply it to our situation here. I think it works. I'm saying here that David has happy feet. Ever since David has found out that Saul is determined to kill him, David's been on the run. He left the field outside of Gibeah, and he fled to Nob. And then he went from Nob to Gath in Philistia. And then he went from Gath to the cave of Adullam. And then we're going to see here in our passage that he goes from Adullam to Moab. And when he gets to Moab, he's going to go to Hereth. That's happy feet. He's moving, and it's thoroughly understandable why David keeps moving. It's because he feels pressure. He feels jumpy. Saul is after his life. Now, as he sits here in this cave in Adullam, people keep trickling to the cave day after day. First his parents, his family, and then all of these stragglers you read about in verse 2. And all the while he knows that David, or rather Saul, is after his life. And so what David does is the prudent thing, at least he thinks, which is when people are chasing after you, you run. Now that's what he does. He gets up all of his family and all of his soldiers now, and he makes a beeline for Moab, because to him, that's the most prudent thing to do. His impulses are guiding him. And yet you're going to see here in the passage, there's a tremendous glimmer of light. And I like to say here that as you see this emerge in verse 3, you're beginning to see the motion of David from this immature, impulsive, overreactive, melodramatic kind of young man. You start to see a man who is beginning to be molded in strength and to grow into maturity. Because you'll notice here this ray of light here at the end of this decision. He says to the king of Moab, I'll leave my parents here with you until I know what God will do for me. Now that's a ray of light, because now David is at least talking about God in the midst of his trials. Before this, it was all about David. It was all about his circumstances. But now David is giving us every indication that David is maturing and he is starting to think about things from God's perspective. And so here he is. He says, I'll wait here until I hear a word from the Lord. And guess what? David does receive a word from the Lord, and it is in the form of a test from a prophet named Gad, who comes to him with the word of the Lord. And he says to David, thou shalt leave Moab. In other words, David, thou shalt stop doing what common sense tells you to do and listen to the word of God. Now that's what this passage is about. It is about a test. It is about a test for David, the anointed of the Lord. And the key question here is going to be, will David be like Saul and submit to his own common sense? Or will David manifest himself to be one who's receiving the favor of the Lord's hand upon him through his anointing? And will he submit to Scripture? That's the key. And we can't really blend this very well with the rest of the passage, so I'm going to take this as its own distinct unit and develop it for us this morning and to consider what we can learn about this test of David and apply to our own lives. So let's start digging in to our passage with that framework in view. David has put himself in the position to be tested by God about his word. Now, David is in Adullam. Notice verse 22, 1 begins, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. There is simply a reference back to Achish, and of course, or rather to Gath. And you'll remember, as we looked at that passage and in view of Psalm 34, particularly the psalm title of Psalm 34, tells us that at the moment when it appears that things really look their bleakest for David. Remember, he's got spit coming down his beard, and he's graffitiing the public parks in Gath, and he's acting like a fool. It's not working. And the Philistine warlords are circling around David, and it looks like the handwriting is on the wall. David is done. And finally, David starts to pray. And we're told there in the title of Psalm 34 that Abimelech, that is the king of Philistia, sends him away. We said that the title, Achish, is the same, is the man, they're the same people. So he sent him away. And then you read through Psalm 34 and you realize that David is not ascribing his deliverance to the king of Gath. David is ascribing his deliverance to the Lord who heard him when he cried out in prayer. That's the thread of the narrative. Now we pick it up. It says, so David departed. This is the sense now. He is being driven away from there by the direction of the Lord, by the way. And he goes to this place called Adullam. Now, Adullam was probably about 10 miles southeast of Gath. It's about 12 to 15 miles, depending on how you figure. I've seen different estimates from where David grew up in Bethlehem. It's in the southern part of the land of Judah. And Adullam is just a little country town. But the thing about Adullam is it has this big hill outside of town, which is filled with these limestone tubes. They're caves. And there are many there. As some scholars tell us that some of these caves are large enough to play full court basketball in. They're enormous caves. And so it's really not a problem that the text says about 400 people gathered together to David, because there's plenty of room in these caves to house all of these men. So David goes down to Adullam and he starts to hide out. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as David hunkers down in Adullam, that he hears somebody knocking on the door. And the first people that knock on the door are his parents, his mom and his dad and his brothers and perhaps other family member. And one commentator, Bergen, says no doubt they were motivated by fear of reprisal from Saul and not brotherly love. We've already talked about this, that David, he is despised by his family. In fact, his dad calls him the least and the most insignificant. It's a problem. David is not well received in his family. And so this commentator here says the only reason why they're showing up is because David because David is being pursued by Saul, that their lives now are also in jeopardy. Well, I can't be sure of whether they haven't patched things up. Maybe they haven't. But one thing is true in the ancient world is that when you were an enemy of the king, your whole family was now an enemy of the king. And so it's quite likely that they had to flee as well, because Saul wanted to stomp out this entire family of Jesse in Bethlehem because he wanted no rivals. So his family shows up. Next thing you know, you see in verse 2, a bunch of people start trickling in. Notice this ragtag group of people. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they gathered to him and he became captain over them, and there were 400 of them. Now, this doesn't read like a stellar resume, does it? Distress, debt, and literally bitter of soul. And the commentators, of course, can't pass verse 2 without making a comment. It's delicious to them. Blakey says that this is not very flattering. Matthew Henry says it's not. David's army is not made up of the greatest men. And Pink tells us, note well, that there's no mention of captains of the army or men of state or princes of the realm coming to David. In other words, he's got nothing but flunkies. That's it. He's got nothing but flunkies. And there are 400 flunkies, and they want him to be their leader. Now, I think this is a good time just to notice, and I'll just stick and move on this quickly. But remember, all of this is foreordained by the Lord. David's flight, David's humiliation, David's distresses, all of this has been foreordained by God, not just for David to have a season of maturity so he learns to trust in the Lord. That is part of it. But part of this also has been designed by God to be typological of the sufferings that Jesus Christ goes through during his earthly stay. And this period of humiliation is designed to point towards that humiliation which Christ would have to endure before he takes his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what's so interesting then is this parallel between the kinds of people that are attracted to David and the kinds of people that are attracted to Christ. Jesus himself explicitly says, it's so interesting in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 1, you see there is a description, a summary of all of the people in their distress are flocking to Jesus. People who are demon-possessed, people who are diseased, people who are misfits. People who are what the culture of that day called the sinners. You know, everybody that was about as good as the dirt under your feet, that's who Christ hung out with. Tax collectors, thugs, thieves, shady women. Seriously. And the Pharisees came to him and they said, now in Mark chapter 2, why is it that you have all of these sinners? If you are this great teacher and sent by God, you would know the kind of people it is that you are hanging out with. Jesus' answer was so great. One of those answers that I think everybody finds so endearing about Christ. The healthy have no need of a physician. The healthy have no need of a physician. I did not come here to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. You can't help but see some of that here. It cannot be by accident. Again, if this is a typological setting to point us to Christ, at some level we must see that there's something going on here in this text. That God is gathering together the weak and the despised and the foolish and the nothings of this age to show that God has the power and the victory over people like that. And he puts their lives back together in Christ and makes them servants for the kingdom. It doesn't just happen in Jesus' life either. Paul says the very same point about Christians and the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He reminds the Corinthians who had a problem with being sort of dazzled with cool. He said, just remember, not many wealthy, not many wise, not many philosophers have flocked to Christ. I can't help but at least notice the parallel. David is beginning to bear the marks of one who is anointed by God. One who will show forth in some limited ways, yes, and point forward to the fulfillment. Christ, who says to his own people, all of these stragglers and misfits, what does he say to them in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will what? I'll give you rest. We're starting to see just a sliver here in our text of what David is pointing to in Jesus. But here's where David is not like Jesus. David is governed by his impulses. And in this case, they were sinful. Not entirely sinful. It would be noteworthy for David to have a concern for his family. It would be noteworthy for David to have a concern for the safety of all of these stragglers and misfits that are coming around him. And you know, David's hiding for his life. He has a duty to preserve his life. And here he is in this really good hiding spot in these caves. He's concealed. He's underground. It's hard to find him. And he knows the land of Judah better than Saul does because he used to be a little shepherd and run around those hillsides. And he knows right where to go. He knows where all the nooks and crannies are, where to hide. That's how he knows about these caves. But as the people start filtering in, it starts to get a little bit noticeable. Some days 3, some days 5, maybe others 10, 12, like this. Before you know it, it's obvious something's going on that hillside up outside of Adullam. And David, again, I said he gets jumpy, he gets nervous. He feels the spotlight. He feels the weight of the gaze upon him. And his heart gets heavy, and he realizes he's got to leave. Because if the stragglers can find him, Saul can too. So that brings us to our next point in our text, the unfolding of the drama. Now begin in verse 3 here, where we're told David went from Mizpah to Moab. David went from Mizpah to Moab. And in many ways, we could say this is an extremely prudent thing to do. If your life is governed by common sense would tell you to go from Adullam to Moab if you were in this situation. Why? Number one is because of where Moab is located. It's outside of the land of Israel. So here's this theme of David running outside of Israel again. Not good. Not good. First goes the Philistia, the archenemy, not a Moab, who are under a curse. So David's not moving in the right direction, but common sense says this is a good way to go because they're outside of the land. You go south of where he's at. You go underneath the Dead Sea. You come around on the east side of it, and there's this mountain range, and it's rugged and rough and really good place to hide. You can see people coming from miles. It's easy to evade. There are strongholds there. So common sense would say, number one, it's smart to go there. Number two, it's smart because they are the enemies of Saul. We already know that because of 1 Samuel 14. We're told that David has had conflicts with Moab, and therefore the enemy of your enemy is what? Your friend. So David's smart enough to understand that. And then, of course, David has family there. Remember from the book of Ruth that his great-grandmother, Ruth, is from Moab. She's a Moabitess. She comes into Israel and eventually is the king over the great-grandmother of David because she had married Chilion, one of the sons of Elimelech and Naomi. And, of course, Chilion died while they were there. And Elimelech died and the other brother died. And so it's just Naomi and Ruth and her sister. And of course, you remember that memorable scene where Naomi says she's going to leave and she tells her daughters not to follow her, to go back and to stay in Moab. And Ruth says to her, my God will be your God, your people will be my people, your ways will be mine. She doesn't want to stay in Moab. She wants to go where the covenant people are. But she's from Moab. And her sister still stayed there, Orpah. And so when David goes back, well, he's just going where his great-grandmother lived. He's got relatives and families and nieces and nephews and cousins. It's a big family reunion to go back to Moab. So as I said, there's a lot of reasons why this is a good decision. It's prudent. It's common sense. And he seeks asylum there for his family. Notice the rest of verse 3. Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God has for me. Notice here that he's got a concern for his parents. They're elderly. They can't take camping out every night. I mean, good grief, who can? When you get older, the ground gets harder. It's not easy to sleep on a sleeping bag under the stars night after night after night and sleep with one eye open and a knife in one hand waiting for somebody to come kill you. This cannot be how they exist, and David understands that. His parents cannot take that kind of difficulty, even though he can. He's a young man, but his parents cannot. So he says to the king of Moab, can I just let them stay here? Now, I've already pointed it out, but notice this until. It's important. He says, I want to let them stay here until I know what God will do for me. That's a great ray of light here. It's a nice sliver, a nice opening, if you will, of insight into what's going on in David's soul. Remember, he's learned lessons by being on the run. Psalm 34 is chock full of lessons, and I hope that you were thinking through those last week and weighing those and learning and gaining instruction from the scriptures about how to deal with trial. But see, David is a man who's maturing and growing. And so he leaves the door open here for the possibility that God has something to say to him. But for whatever reason, David can't understand it. He doesn't know what it is. So you see that he's tentative. I guess I'll stay here until I hear from the Lord. But the way he leaves it is, well, it's a problem. Because it gives us the impression that he's looking for some sort of a sign. I don't know what he's asking for or what he's thinking of. Perhaps he doesn't even know. But the impression here is that he needs some sort of a direction from God, and he's not exactly sure what it is. But for now, well, he's going to leave his parents there in town with the king. They can hang out with the family and enjoy a family reunion and barbecue and relaxation while he goes to hide with his troops in the stronghold. Notice verse 4. He left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Here's the last part of the common sense move that David makes here, by the way, is that he goes to the stronghold. This is a military term. This is about going somewhere that is deeply fortified. This is about going somewhere where you're safe. This is about going somewhere where no one can lay a finger on you. David uses this term repeatedly in the Psalms to talk about how he flees to God as his refuge. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. Perhaps the most memorable and consoling, Psalm 91, I'll say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress. Now, see, from a human perspective now, then what I'm just pointing out here is this makes the most common sense. But you remember the doors kicked open a little bit for David to change. So you come to verse 5, and here comes Gad. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." Now, this is important. We need to think about, first of all, who is Gad? Gad is a prophet, as we can see here. But if you read through the rest of the narrative here in 1 and 2 Samuel and on into perhaps Chronicles, what you find out is that Gad is called David's little seer. That is, he's David's little prophet. And if you put it that way, what that suggests to you, I don't know if it tells us anything about his stature, but it's his little seer. It's his right-hand man. It's the go-to guy when you want to receive prophetic instruction. Now, at this point, we have no reason to believe that a relationship has quite formed between Gad and David, but it is interesting now, in this pivotal and crucial time, when David can really go off the deep end. Remember, he was in Philistia, could have gone off the deep end that way. Well, now he's on the east side of Israel, he can go off the deep end here. It's at this crucial moment that Gad shows up. And Gad, by the way, is one of these guys that I think you would put behind one of those little glass things that says, in case of fire, break glass. Because when this guy comes out to bring a message from the Lord, he throws nothing but bombs. He comes out swinging, and he tells it exactly like it is. So when David is rebuked by the Lord for numbering the people of Israel, it's Gad who comes and brings the rebuke. When the plague is over for the numbering, it's Gad who shows up, and he has a word from the Lord to buy the threshing floor there in Jerusalem and to buy that land in preparation for putting an altar there. It's Gad who assisted David in arranging Levitical music and the cymbals and the psalteries and the harps. And it was Gad who put together a history of the reign of David, probably one reason why we even know any of these things about David. See, this is a man who's intimately acquainted with David, and it's quite possible this is the formation of the relationship. This is the beginning of the formation. And here he comes now with this bold message. You can't see it in English, but one commentator makes it clear that the very construction of this language here parallels the Ten Commandments. So when you read this phrase, "Do not stay in the stronghold, but depart," think of it like this: thou shalt not stay. See, it's not just the wording, it's not just the message, it's the form. There's no ambiguity here at all. This is a bold and decisive and unambiguous message. Thou shalt go. Now, to understand the forcefulness of this, you need to think about the context of Moab. Moab has morally sketchy origins, we could say. Morally sketchy origins. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 19 that Moab was born to Lot's oldest daughter, who he had incestuous relations with. That never left them. It was a stigma that characterized the nation from then on. They're weird. The other thing about them is the Moab represents spiritual temptation for Israel. They worship the god Shamash, and Shamash received the human sacrifices. They also worship a god named Baal Peor. In Numbers 25, we're told the people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they sacrificed to their gods, and Israel was joined to Baal Peor. In other words, their worship was filled with ritual prostitution and gross immorality. And they had already ensnared the people of God in a former generation. And then you go on forward to Numbers chapter 31, and you find out that they intentionally did that to Israel because they wanted to weaken them morally and spiritually in order that it would disintegrate the nation from within. This event was so notorious for its corruption that you find repeated references to it in subsequent scriptures, Psalm 106, Hosea 9, the list goes on and on. Finally, you have a warning about Moab from Deuteronomy 23:3 and 4. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water in the day you went out from Egypt, and because they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you." So the law says that Moab is to have no intimate relation or communication or involvement with Israel because of their evil. They're a danger to them. Now, all of this has to be taken into the backdrop when you hear Gad say this. Now, there's one other thing here, and it's found in Deuteronomy 23:6. Deuteronomy 23:6, which explicitly says to Israel, "You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity." Now, this is where all of a sudden Gad's bold and unambiguous command begins to make sense. David is not to make common cause with the king of Israel, of Moab, because Moab represents spiritual harm and danger to him, to his mother and father, and to all of the mighty men who are with him. "Moab may greet you warmly and with a smile and a hug, but they desire nothing less than to sift your soul like wheat." And so Gad makes a very long trip from Ramah all the way over to the other side of Dead Sea, outside of the land of Israel, up into the mountain range of Moab to hunt David down to tell him, you must go. Because if you don't, you're going to ensnare your soul. See, Gad's message to David is, it doesn't matter whether you're in the land or not. The law of God is not binding upon you based upon your circumstances. In other words, it's not okay for you to violate the law of God because you're not in the land of Israel. What Gad is saying, the law is binding on you whether your life is being chased by Saul or not. The law of God is binding upon you whether your circumstances are unsettling or not. In all of your situations, God is saying, you are bound by God's law, period. And here you are intentionally sinning against the law with a high hand. You're breaking the commandment of the Lord by seeking refuge in Moab. You see, Gad's message is the strongholds of Moab may be of use to protect you from Saul, but they are useless to protect you from the judgments of God. Now, before we move on to the final point, I can't help but pause here and say how grateful we ought to be that God sends us messengers to rebuke us. How grateful we ought to be that God sends us messengers to rebuke us with His law. And how dangerous it is for us to remove everyone from our life and our surroundings who just might do that. How dangerous it is for us to become so thin-skinned and so self-affirmed that we just cannot take it when somebody brings us a message from God and says, "You're wrong." We ought to be grateful when God sends us people who rebuke us with the law of God when we are dangerously violating His commandments, even if it stings a little bit. What a wonderful man this Gad is. I don't even know him, and I've hardly ever thought about him. But how grateful we ought to be in terms of what he represents, somebody who is fearless in his proclamation of the Word of God to us, and one who is full of conviction about the truth of God's Word. We'll come back to that in a moment, because I think it's worth exploring a little bit further. Here you have the last part of our narrative, and it's just contained in the final phrase in verse 5. So David departed, and he went to the forest of Hereth. What's striking to me about this is that David is in the strongholds of Moab right now. He's safe. He's secure from physical harm. And yet the prophet comes to him with this message from God and says basically to him, put yourself right back into harm's way. He says, go to Hereth. We have no idea where Hereth is to this day, by the way. Scholars are in all disagreement about this. But the fact of the matter is, Hereth must not be a very good hiding spot, because all you have to do is look at verse 6 and find that Saul heard of David being there. So it's a terrible place to go. It does not fit with common sense at all. Common sense would affirm what David did. Run to Moab. Find the enemy of your enemy and make him your friend and stay in his strongholds and be at peace. And God's word comes to him and God says, you take all of your family and you put them in the station wagon and you drive them right into the middle of the eye of the storm. That's when it gets a little bit scary, following God. But that's exactly the message of the prophet. He opens up the law of God to David. Says, you cannot make common cause with the enemies of the Lord, even if it makes your life more comfortable and your family safe. You know, we live in an age when we are obsessed with creature comforts and safety. And I'm thinking that this is very difficult for us to receive this morning. Because we live in a culture that says use your common sense and do everything you can to maximize your ease and your creature comfort. And sadly, too many Christians and much of the church has bought into that message. And so we've commercialized Christianity and commodified Christ and turned Jesus into the elixir that cures all of your little ills and helps you make money. Because that's what he's supposed to do. Make life easy. But that's not what Gad says. Gad says, if you're going to follow the Lord, sometimes you're going to go right in the middle of the storm. And the fact is, people of God, if that's what the Lord ordains for you, that's the safest place to be. Well, that's the exposition of our passage. And what I want to do now is spend some time here winding our way to conclusion by drawing out some applications that I think are very relevant and based upon our text. And what I want to do is frame this application through the lens of this relationship between verse 3 and verse 5, where in verse 3, David says, I'll leave my parents here until I hear what God wants to do to me. And then verse 5, the answer from God through Gad, the prophet, saying, go. He got his answer from God. He got it from the Word of God. So I want us to think about that in relation to the circumstances here and just draw out a handful of applications for us quickly. The first point I want to make is the sufficiency of God's Word to guide us in our decisions. The sufficiency of God's Word to guide us in our decision making. And the sufficiency of the Word of God is formulated very well in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added, either by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now notice the elements here. The sufficiency of Scripture is defined by the confession as the whole counsel of God, all things that we need to know for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is in Scripture. In other words, what it's saying, everything you need to know about every single important thing of life is found right here in the Word of God. That's the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Word of God. You don't need to look outside of the Bible to find the answer for all of life's important things. It's right here in Scripture. Second of all, it rejects the idea that there are extra words from God. David has the Bible. He knows Deuteronomy 23. He's not to go make common cause with Moab. He knows that. And he drops his family off. I told you, he's tentative. He says, I want to wait till I know what the Lord's going to say to me. As if God's going to give him some extra sign above the Scriptures. Confession rejects that. It says, we don't look for new revelations of the Spirit or to the traditions. We have the whole counsel of God. It's in the Bible. The other thing that I would have us note here about the sufficiency of Scripture is that it's a doctrine which requires us to think. This is sometimes where we begin to go astray in our application of the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, because if we cannot find an exact parallel between a Bible verse and my situation, the immediate assumption is that it doesn't apply. We need somebody else to help us out. But here it says that everything that we need to know is either expressly set forth or can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from the Scripture. Therefore, it is saying that you need to think and use the laws of logic to derive the consequences from the propositions of Scripture. You see, it's not allowing us to have the excuse that I didn't know the Bible told me I should do this or that because there wasn't an exact parallel. No. The way we have framed sufficiency is that you must think upon the Word. You cannot just settle with the express statements. You are to draw forth the implications from Scripture to guide your life. So we must use reason. Not autonomous reason, but reason that submits to the Scripture and draws out from the Scripture. Now, I would have us note, people of God, that this is a distinctively Reformed idea. Rome says the Pope is sufficient. Orthodoxy says tradition and the bishops is sufficient. Anglicanism says the King of England is sufficient. And evangelicalism says experience and utility is sufficient. The Reformed faith says God's word is sufficient. And it's grounded in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our sons forever. The revealed things belong to us. 2 Samuel 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and straining righteous, so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, how does our text deal with this issue? Well, to me, it flows right out of our context here. David expresses tentativeness and desires to know what the Lord wants. And he gets his answer, but not from a new revelation. Gad simply comes to David with the law of God opened to Deuteronomy 23, and he draws out its necessary consequence. Thou shalt leave Moab. That's not a new revelation of God. That is the Scripture. Gad comes to proclaim the law of God to David. He knew he needed guidance. He just didn't look to the Bible. People of God, we cannot miss the point this morning that the Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient for a particular thing. They're sufficient for many things, but I'll say they're sufficient for this. They are sufficient for the very specific thing of guiding you in making righteous decisions. The problem is, and it also was for David, is that common sense stood in the way. Beware of common sense, because often common sense can mute the Scriptures and blind us to the truth. David's common sense said, go to Moab, hide in the strongholds, enjoy extended family reunions, keep mom and dad safe, all of the cliches, and you know what they are. Yet God's word said, don't. That's all. Everything else said it was a good idea. The Scriptures were sufficient to guide David as he sat there in the cave of Adullam. God has brought me here through a spectacular deliverance from Gath. I'll stay here until I have the direction of God. That brings me to my next point, though. The first point that I wanted to make is that Scripture is sufficient to guide us in our decisions. Gad's message to David confirms that. He just simply preaches Deuteronomy 23 to him. The second thing is this, and I'm glad for this insight. I dwelt long upon this passage, and it really did dawn on me towards the end of the week. This is the second thing I think this passage is teaching us. When you don't know what to do, did you listen to me? When you don't know what to do, do what God requires. I hope that's not going over your head. When you don't know what to do, do what God requires. Remember, David is in a panic state. He's running for his life. He's got his mom and dad. He's got the stragglers. He's concerned for his safety. He feels like he needs to go. He's got happy feet in the pocket. The defenders are breathing down his neck. He feels like he's got to do something. Impulse takes over and he gets happy feet and he runs. Only problem is that wasn't the direction of the Lord to him. And so it seems to me that the answer we receive here in view of verse 5 in relationship to the rest of the passage is, when you don't know what to do, do what God requires. There's your guidance. There's your guidance in your decision making. Search the Scriptures and ask yourself, what does God require? I don't know what all the rest of the details are, and I don't necessarily know what my next steps are going to be, but I do know this. God demands that I do this. He requires me to live this way. That's just tremendous advice. straight from the Word of God. You're not expected to make your decisions upon the secret counsels which God has ordained. I have no access to that, neither do you until it happens. But you are required to make your decisions based upon what God has said. These things, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the revealed things are for us and for our children. When you don't know what to do next, people of God, do what God requires. Find it in the Bible. Thirdly, I think that Gad demonstrates for us a model of what true preaching looks like. I don't necessarily have to go in great detail here. I've thought about it a lot, but it's sufficient to point this out. Gad models proper preaching. He has a text, he accurately interprets it, and then he applies it. I was thinking about this in connection with the Westminster Assembly. They drew up what's called the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, and they have a chapter in there entitled The Preaching of the Word of God, which I talked to you about a little bit when we were doing our lectures on the Westminster Assembly and its history. But it has this marvelous section on there of the preaching of the Word of God, and one of the things it says is that ordinarily the subject of a sermon is some text of Scripture holding forth some principle or head of religion. That's Deuteronomy 23:6. That's exactly what Gad preached to David. A text of Scripture holding forth some head of religion. And then when it comes to application, it says, he is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring it home to special use by application of it to his hearers in such a way that his auditors may feel the word of God quick and powerful. See that? Gad didn't just come with a sermon to David from Deuteronomy 23 saying, well, you know, Gad, they're a little sketchy. Watch out for Gad. No, he brought it home with application that was piercing. He didn't let it rest in generalities. He says, you, David, go. That's application. Thou shalt leave Moab, David. Not just Israelites in general shouldn't do this, David. He says, you shall not. That's good preaching. Looking at the law, accurately interpreting the text, and applying it to the circumstances of those who are hearing. Not speaking in vagueness and generality. Finally, I say that the way David responds gives us a model of how to receive reproof from the Word of God in a righteous way. I say David gives us a model of how to respond to the preaching of the law of God and its reproofs in a righteous way. Remember, I said that one reason why this is here is to contrast David and Saul's responses to the word. And Saul, every time he's confronted with the word of God, rejects it. And eventually God rejects him. So what is David going to do? He's already himself been a little sketchy, hasn't he? Lying, deceiving, evading, not talking about God, not thinking about God, running to Philistia, stupid things like this. What would David do as he's sitting here in the strongholds of Moab, safe, secure, happy? Well, David sharply contrasts with Saul. It receives almost no mention except for, so David departed and he went to the forest of Hereth. You see, what he did is he embraced the word of God in faith. He changed his plans and he did what God commanded. Faith, repentance, obedience. This is a model of how to hear the word of God. This is the way to receive righteous reproofs from the law. Do what God says. Embrace it. Repent, that is, change what you're doing, and put in its place the right thing. It's got me to thinking, are there any other passages that talk about this? I'll just give you a few here. Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me, its oil upon the head, don't let my head refuse it. Did you hear that? Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me, it's like oil. Proverbs 9:8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 13:18, he who regards reproof will be honored. Proverbs 25:12, pithy, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. People of God, it's imperative that we take instruction from David's receipt of Gad's righteous reproof. Because we will be confirmed in our Christian walk just as David was. See, this is how God matures people. This is how maturity is intensified. Spiritual maturity and confirmation of our Christian calling. This is how it matures. God brings us the word through the preached word and the admonitions of the pastors and elders and so forth. And now the opportunity is there for us. Will we respond? Or will we turn a deaf ear to the Word of God? But you see, if we respond righteously as David did, that Word will keep coming back to us and cutting us and cutting us and cutting us. But that's good, because that's how we grow. When God keeps showing us our sin and showing us our failure, showing us the wrong, and then it's replaced with what is good and pleasing to the Lord. Jesus tells us when we receive the word that way, he says in Matthew chapter 13, whoever has to him more will be given, it will be given him in abundance. But whoever does not have, you don't listen, people of God, here's what's going to happen. It will be taken away. See, this is the scary part of this. You've got David's model now. But if you refuse to listen and take instruction from it, what you do have will be taken away. I'm grateful for this. I love this little man, Gad. And I love what David shows us here by the grace of God, how to respond to righteous reproofs righteously. Let me leave you with this. Larger Catechism tells us how we profit from the Word of God. It summarizes the teaching of Scripture about how we grow through the Word of God. And it says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling. Notice what the Spirit does with the Scriptures. He humbles you. He drives them out of themselves, draws them unto Christ, conforms them unto His image, subdues them to His will, strengthens them against temptations and corruptions, and builds them up in grace, establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. You see, that's the way we're to receive the ministry of God through the Spirit and the preaching of the Word, is that the Spirit drives us out of ourselves and humbles and persuades and cuts us with the Word of God. So then He can then build us up. So, people of God, I admonish you this morning by the grace of God, adorn this model of David's righteous receiving of the reproofs of God's law. And if you do that, as Paul says, this Word will build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches of your word, and it is a delight to just keep coming back to these scriptures and Samuel to see what you have recorded for our learning to be examples to those of us upon whom the end of the ages have come. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to soak in the instruction and to adorn our life with the grace which you give us here in your word. Make it profitable to each and every one here. Help us, Lord, to be those who would be like David and receive the righteous reproofs of your word in a way that promotes our sanctification. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.